And as they do that, I'm going to ask the rest of you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. It'll be good to have your Bibles open today, as always. If you don't have a Bible, take a Bible from the pew. Open it up. Revelation's easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 13. We've been going through the book of Revelation together. And as a word of introduction, what we've been saying is that Revelation is not here to confuse us. It is not here to conceal from us important information about our future. Revelation is here to reveal spiritual reality. That's what Revelation is here to do. Reveal spiritual reality so that we can give our hearts to what matters. We find ourselves smack dab in the middle of Revelation. And what we saw last week was this vivid imagery of a cosmic war. The forces of evil opposing themselves to God's forces. And at the center of it all is God's church. Who's going to win? And this cosmic conflict is revealed to us, we said, not so that we would be scared or frightened, but so that we would be prepared. And ultimately, so that we would put our lives in the hands of the one who's in control and who promises salvation, who promises to make us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Last week when we left off, Satan had been defeated because of what had happened in the cross of Christ and Christ's death and resurrection. Satan found no place for him left in heaven. His days are numbered, and so he's furious, and he's come down to earth now to do mischief. And what we find today is that Satan, who's pictured as this great dragon, has buddies. And we're going to learn about them. Revelation chapter 13. Buckle up. We'll start in the verse beforehand, chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, that is the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, I would think so. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Merry Christmas. Let me pray for us. Jesus, what are we to do with this? Would you help us? We need you. Be with us and bless this, the preaching of your word. Amen. Lions and bears and beasts and dragons, oh my. What are we to do with a text like this? I think to make it through, the first thing we have to do is look at the big picture. And if we can see the big picture, I think we can plot our way through the details. And so I have three main questions that I want to ask of this text this morning. What is happening here? When is this happening? And then with those two questions answered, we're going to spend as much time as we can looking at some of the details and to see what those might mean for our lives. So what's the big picture? What is happening here? What's going on with these beasts? And to answer that question, I think it's helpful to ask another one. If you include the dragon, Revelation is all about what you see. What do you see here? If you include the dragon, how many beasts do you see? You're not going to find the answer looking at me. You're going to find it looking at the text, probably. How many? Three. And that is the single most important detail that we can understand to know what's going on here. We try to parse that out. Three beasts. You start out with this dragon that we heard about last week. And there he was described as having seven heads and 10 horns, and on its heads, seven diadems. Here we find him on the sands of the sea calling a beast out of the sea. And this is how the beast is described. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So 7 heads, 10 horns, bunch of diadems. Who does that sound like? It sounds exactly like the dragon. Strikingly like the dragon. It's a mirror image of the dragon. But the beast doesn't just look like the dragon, he also looks strikingly like another famous biblical figure. Look at how he's described in verses 2 through 4. And to it, or the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" Well, who else in the Bible is given power and throne, and a throne and great authority? Who else is wounded mortally, miraculously healed so that the whole earth can marvel at him? Who else is made in the exact image of his Father and lives to do his Father's will and promote his worship so that they together can share the worship of the nations? This beast looks a lot like the dragon, but he also bears like a twisted resemblance to Christ. Christ is the exact image of his Father, it says in Colossians. Christ was given power, authority, a throne to secure the worship of the nations. Jesus lives to do his Father's will. At the very center of Jesus' story is, of course, his miraculous resurrection from the dead, which was a sign to the whole world that he was the world's true king. And this beast has this wound from which he almost dies, but as a result, he secures the adoration of many people. So the dragon is like the Father, and the beast is like the Son. We kind of expect the third beast to be like the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we find. Look at how that second beast, this earth beast, is described. He calls down fire from heaven. He performs miraculous signs to promote the fame of the first beast. His ministry is to bear witness to the sea beast who had this wound and was healed. And isn't that exactly what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? And last but not least, just like the Holy Spirit is seen in Revelation, he seals the followers of God with his seal. This beast has a mark, and he marks people. He sets them aside for the beast. And lastly, if we were just to flip the next page and to read a little bit of the following chapters, we see that these three beasts, when they come together, what they create is a city. The city of Babylon, which is called the prostitute city. It's a city marked by suffering and addiction and excess and lust and sorrow. And when you see that scope of what's happening here, I think you get a sense of the big picture. This is like the twisted, unholy trinity of the power of darkness. And they are arraying themselves against our great God and the city he's building, which is the church. Just think about the story in the scriptures. At the very center of it, you have the work of the Trinity. God the Father in his majesty, creating all things, making this wonderful plan of salvation. And you have the Son who executes that plan. And at the very center of his story, he dies and he rises again and sits now at the Father's right hand. And you have the Spirit whose job it is to magnify and glorify the work of the Father and the Son and to bring the nations ultimately in saving grace to the feet so that at their name every knee would bow. The work of this Holy Trinity is to create ultimately what we see at the end of the book of Revelation is a city. The city of New Jerusalem. It says like a bride prepared for her husband. A city marked by joy and righteousness and purity and peace and holiness. And here you have this sick, twisted version of that story. The red dragon standing there like a counterfeit father, calling forth a bestial son. And the bestial son has this servant like himself who's given all authority and who lives to glorify these other two folks so that together they can build a corrupt city of suffering and pain and injustice. What is being portrayed here? They're not individual human beings who we're supposed to like spend our lives trying to identify who they are. But it's a symbolic picture of the war that's going on all around us. It's the revelation of the nature of the unholy Trinity. It's a revelation of their intention in their schemes, that their goal is to seek and destroy the work of the Holy Trinity and to build a city that would stand in rebellion against God and His purposes. And John is trying to unmask this for us, to use these vivid pictures to show us what's going on behind the scenes. First, so that we would know the true nature of evil. Part of what Satan does is he counterfeits things that are good and holy and beautiful. But if you look underneath, it's twisted and ugly. There are so many things like that in our world. Enticing things, right? Things posing as pleasurable. Things posing as beautiful, as truth. Beasts all around us, masquerading as beauties. Things that pretend to be there for our flourishing, but they're really out there for our blood. And part of the goodness of the book of Revelation is it unmasks those things. It reveals their true nature. This is the part of the fairy tale where the beautiful queen who's been trying to give you the apple is like revealed to be the old haggardly witch who's always been out for your blood, and that apple's poisoned. And by revealing Satan's true nature, it helps us resist him. Can we honestly say that seeing their beastly nature, that we want him to be our master? That's part of what John's doing here. It's a text that reveals evil's true nature, but also evil's failure. Because Satan desires to be like God. He sets himself up to be an unholy Trinity, but he falls short time and time again of God's glory. He's just a pale imitation, a sorry counterfeit. He wants to be God, but he is neither all-powerful, all-knowing, or ever-present. He's standing there defeated on the sands of the sea. He aspires to be like God, but he falls short. The same thing is true of the earth beast. He, too, is a counterfeit. He's like the sun, but only so much, right? He almost died and was healed. That's like a parlor trick compared to the miracle of the resurrection, where Christ died and then broke the power of death by rising from the dead. And the same is true of this other beast who marks. He won't even dignify the mark that he gives with the word seal. He marks these people with the mark of failure. 666. What does that mean? Should we be scared of 666? Now, if you had $100 for every identification of 666 that's been made in the history of the church, you could retire now. You could be a very rich person. Everyone from Nero to Bill Clinton to George Bush to Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Hitler, the Beatles. That's like $800 in my pocket right there. Napoleon, Oliver Cromwell, Martin Luther was a favorite for years. The Pope was a favorite. You see, the numbers in the book of Revelation, like so much of Revelation, are symbols. And it seems to me that despite all of the ink that's been spilled trying to identify 666, the simplest answer is still the best. It's not 777. Seven is the holy number. Seven is the perfect number. Seven is God's number. 666 just falls short of that time and time again. In the language of numbers, 666 is triple failure to be 777, the perfect divine number. So what we see here is a trinity of sixes that fall short of the trinity of sevens, the holy trinity. No matter how bad Satan wants to pretend that he's God, he is doomed to failure. He is going to fall short time and time again, and that includes whatever he's doing in your life. I don't care what you feel like is happening in your life. Satan will not win. He will fall short. The one who is in you is more powerful than the one who's in the world. He cannot have you. I think about that text in John 10, the good shepherd who says, I have come to give them eternal life, and no one is going to take them out of my hands. So what is Revelation chapter 13? It is the picture book version of Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and though the gates of hell come against it, they will not prevail. So that's what's happening. Second question, when is it happening? When is this happening? That's important. Are these beasts something that's happened in the past? Is it something that, should we wait for some specific manifestation of these beasts in the future? And let it be known that there are people that I love and respect who offer different assessments of this. And I've already shown my hand, I think. But I believe that these beasts and these battles are faced by all believers throughout time. That these beasts have been around in the past, they're around now, and they will be around in the future, in various forms until Jesus comes back. Now, let me try to give you some evidence for that, for why I think that's the case. A lot of people have come up after sermons and asked me about the numbers, the different time designations in the book of Revelation. Well, I'll try to answer that here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. It says that the beast is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, if you remember last week, and if you weren't here last week, you can just look on the page before this, in chapter 12, verse 7. There is a woman who represents the church who was taken into the wilderness to be cared for by God for 1,260 days. Well, it's interesting to note that that's how many days there are in 42 months. 42 months equals 1,260 days if each one of those months is averaged to have 30 days. Okay. So now look at chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given the wings of a great eagle, yes, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. Now, time, times, and half a time in the ancient world is just another way of saying 3.5 years. So time, 1 year, plus times, 2 years, plus half a time. Well, it's interesting to note that in 42 months, that equals 3.5 years. So 1,260 days is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So those numbers are synonymous. Well, they're also symbolic, like most things in Revelation. So the question for us is, what do those numbers signify? And it's helpful for me that they are combined with this imagery of being taken into the wilderness to be nourished and provided for. Because what else do we think of when we think of the number 40 and the wilderness? Well, you might think of Christ after he began his earthly ministry. Where does he go? He's sent into the wilderness for 40 days to do what? Meet with Satan. Defeat Satan. Be tempted by Satan and to ultimately defeat him. And that story mirrors Israel's story in the Exodus, where after being rescued from the Pharaoh and before being able to enter the promised land, they go into the wilderness for 40 years, more likely 42 years. 2 years until they screwed up, and then 40 years of probation and waiting and testing and preparation before they entered the promised land. So what was the wilderness for them? It was a time of testing and temptation, where they were forced to rely on God and his provision, where they were being made ready for what would come in the promised land. So what's it saying when it says we're going to be in the wilderness for 42 months? It's saying, church, throughout the eight, what you are experiencing now is a lot like that. It's a symbol of the life that we're in. We've been redeemed. Just like Israel was redeemed. We have the promised land is waiting for us. And yet we're in this wilderness experience where God is providing for us, testing us, shaping us, so that we can be ready for what we're to take hold of in the future. And that's good to know, because my life feels like a wilderness sometimes. And this is saying there's promise coming, there's provision in the meantime, there's protection for you, and even the temptation that you experience is preparing you for glory. So that's what's happening, and that's when is it happening. And now I think we're prepared to answer a few more of the details. Who are these beasts? What's going on? Well, last week we talked about the dragon, so we're not going to linger there. Only to say that he had been thrown out of heaven, as we've said, no longer to affect the eternal destiny of God's people. And so he is committed to causing earthly mischief, to discouraging and harassing and confusing God's people, so hopefully they'll never reach their heavenly destination. And those earthly strategies of Satan are what's represented in these two beasts. So let's look at it. What is up with the sea beast? And I will say that this is Satan using power to seduce and abuse God's people. The sea beast represents Satan's intention to use the power structures of this world to both seduce and abuse God's people. Let's look at it. Let's see how he's described in verse 2. And the beast that I saw, I've never said the word beast so much in my life. And every time I say it, I just saw Beauty and the Beast. And so every time I see it, like the Gaston song at the end, kill the beast, is like in my head. So I'm just saying it's hard to preach this right now. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast is coming out of the sea, and he looks like a lion, he looks like a leopard, he looks like a bear. If you know your Bibles, that's reminiscent of another scene. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, four beasts are seen as coming out of the sea. Interestingly enough, they're the exact same beasts mentioned here. One's like a bear, one's like a leopard, one's like a lion, and one's kind of like a dragon. And those four beasts in that story represent four different kingdoms. The Medo-Persian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. Well, here, there is a beast that comes out of the sea that sums up those beasts. He's an aggregate of those beasts. So what is John saying? He's saying this isn't one kingdom. This isn't like the Medo-Persian kingdom or the kingdom of Greece or Rome or North Korea or whatever. It's all of them. It's the spirit of those kingdoms that would oppress God's people. All of the power structures and governmental systems that would ultimately use their power to array themselves against God's purposes. There's a lot there, but it's important for us to see, one, Satan doesn't just want to influence individuals. In fact, he's much more interested in infiltrating systems, so he can concentrate his power and do more evil. And so that's important to know. If there is a system that has power to influence, Satan wants to get a hold of it. That includes the church. That includes business. That includes government. Human systems of power and control. It doesn't have to be a big business. It can be a mom and pop shop. And if you are a person who has any measure of power in this world, it should make you wary. Satan desires that power. He wants to corrupt the power that you have. Look at all of these people. They're drawn to the beast because of his power, saying, who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? People drawn to the power of this beast. You know, God gave strength and power to protect and to serve. Satan twists that so it is used to oppress and destroy and divide and to conquer. And again, that doesn't just happen with nations and governments. It happens with nonprofits. It happens when I take a staff meeting and I say, everyone needs to be as introverted as I am. My particular personality profile must define the culture of this church. That happens. It's when you make the bottom line the most important thing and you begin to run over everybody to hit your goals. When you make the business like that, or the church like that, or your family like that, it's like a beast. This can happen in big and small organizations, at hair salons. It can happen in conservative and liberal governments, in socialist or capitalist regimes, in religious or secular institutions. It's saying, watch out. Don't use your power to run over the little guy. And so the first thing this text is saying is be wary of that tendency in the human heart that Satan wants to exploit, that wants power now and wants to use it not to serve but to secure our own good. Notice the pastoral anecdote to this in verse 10. He says, here is a call for endurance and faith. How might endurance be the answer to our tendency to abuse power? And here's my answer to that question. If you are only looking to get all the pleasure and comfort you need now, if you're looking to squeeze all that you can out of this world, then this is what you're going to do. If you're looking to pack all the pleasure that you're ever going to get into this 70, this life, this is what you're going to do. You're going to try to conquer. You're going to try to put everyone under your feet because you can't wait for pleasure. You can't wait for this. You can't wait for that. And when you're thinking like that, how are you thinking? That smells like smoke. That sounds like the devil who knows that his time is short. And this is one of the driving motives of evil in our world and in our hearts, that you have this short time frame. You're trying to pack it all in, trying to suck out of this broken world and existence all the pleasure that you can. But what the Christian knows is that this is a long game. We have this long-term strategy where we can learn to defer our satisfaction for the sake of love and for the sake of Christ. I can learn to delay my gratification because I know that this world isn't all that there is. For most good things in this life, you have to wait. Most good things are not like a sprint. They're like a marathon. What if you know that time goes on and on and on into eternity? What if you know that your life is infinitely long? It changes everything. You don't have to grasp at the things in this world because you know that you and they're not going to be here very long. They're transient. So the call to patient endurance is the call to give up power, to embrace the long view, to find our life by letting it go. So don't be seduced into thinking that you have to get it all now. That's the way of the beast. But even for those who follow Christ and who deny themselves and pick up their cross, the devil gets his hands on power, and he uses that power not only to seduce, but also to abuse the faithful. And in our passage, that abuse takes a very specific form, persecution. Just look at it. This is in verse 5, I believe. So the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then he goes from mocking God's people to killing them. So verse 7, and also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, it says it more vividly, or just plainly, in chapter 11, verse 7. It says that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, this is talking about persecution. So the first application, notice that John does not throw any punches. He wants this congregation to be prepared for whatever may lie ahead. And so he's not saying seek your best life now. He's saying there might be suffering. He's saying there might be exile or death or persecution so that they can be prepared for it. The Bible prepares us for the world as it is, and it gains our respect in that way, I feel like. It prepares us for the world as it is, but it also prepares us for the world to come. Because if Revelation is clear about anything, it's that this world isn't all that there is. And that true treasure and true joy and true fulfillment comes in the life that's waiting for us in the presence of our Savior. And so in chapter 7, verse 15, this is how the martyrs are described as they stand in Christ's presence. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Death dies, persecution fades, and something glorious remains. And that's why Jesus was able to say, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice if that happens, he says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Blessed are you. And so that bomb that took the lives of all of those Coptic Christians who were gathered on Palm Sunday, they actually have videos of the service when this bomb went off. And so you watch it. The Christians are singing. And then you hear the bomb, and the visual goes out, and all the only sound you can hear after that is screams. The people who are left on earth are screaming. But this is what I methought this week. What was the next sound that the Christians who died heard? More singing. Thunderous singing. A great crowd of witnesses singing and cheering. And through it all, they would hear the voice of their Savior who would say, blessed, blessed, rejoice, you're home. They could kill the body, they can't kill the soul. You're going to come back. We're going to get them back and better than before. And John would have us know that dying for our faith is not weak. That it is our testimony about Christ. The way that we meet sorrow and suffering and persecution, not with retaliation, not with anger, but with grace. Surrendering in some ways to it. That is our testimony to the world. That was their testimony to the world. These guys didn't have navigator's training. They didn't have a bridge diagram. They had their lives. And how do we communicate the gospel better than to lay down our lives for the gospel? That's the best sermon anybody can ever preach. Or when tragedy occurs and the families of those who died are able to forgive the ISIS militants and are seen praying for them. That's the best sermon that they can preach about the nature of Christianity in Christ. And those are the narratives that echo in culture and are echoing still today. In Romans 12, it talks about the marks of a true Christian. It said, blessed are those who persecute. Or it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Man, so we're going to rush through this last beast because we don't want to be talking about beasts on Mother's Day. We don't want to save it because you don't want to do that. So what can we say about this? What can we say quickly about this last beast? Let's just look at one verse and that'll get it to us. Verse 11. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It looked like a lamb, but when you listened to it, it sounded like a dragon. Here's one of the greatest principles for Christian believers to get a hold of. You can't always trust your eyes. Sometimes you got to trust your ears. This guy later on in the book of Revelation is called the false prophet. And he is the great deceiver. He wants to deceive you. He's there appearing like a dragon. He's not going to appear like a dragon. He's going to appear like a lamb. He's going to try to entice us. And we need to learn to listen with biblically cleansed eardrums to see through his schemes. If you just look at a chronicle in the Old and New Testament about when people sin and sin big time. Time and time again, the failure is that they trust what they see rather than what they've heard in God's word. It's what happened with Eve. She saw that the tree was good and the fruit was juicy to the taste. She forgets all about what God had said. Or David in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba gazing over the parapet of his temple, and he sees this beautiful woman, and he pursues that vision rather than listening to the voice of God. The beast wants us to draw us away from God's word to the glory of the world, to the delights of this world, to think that this world is all that there is. And this is the way he deceives us all the time, by having us trust what is seen rather than engaging with what is invisible and eternal. Remember Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. The devil comes to challenge him face to face. And what did he say? He said, Jesus, I see that you're hungry. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever had an appetite that you really wanted to satisfy? An appetite for more money, a little more sex, a little more sex with a different person. You had these appetites. You want to be more popular than you are. Well, he had an appetite. He was fully man. And Satan came to him in that appetite and said, aren't you hungry? If you're hungry, you should turn these stones into bread. In other words, why don't you take things into your own hands? The Lord's obviously not caring for you. If you were the Son of God, don't you think the Lord would be treating you differently? Look in the mirror, man. Does it look like life's going well for you? Take it into your own hands. That's the temptation. And what does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is how Jesus defeats Satan. He uses the words of Deuteronomy three times. He takes up the sword of the Spirit. And on our behalf, he's showing us how to deal with the devil. That God's word is the power of God. And when you commit it to your heart, when it's in there, you can use it. And when you use it, the devil will flee. And that's helpful to me because it shows us that the key to overcoming in this life is not having some crazy spiritual experience. It's not being extraordinary. The key to overcoming is to say with David, I have hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you're able to do that, you're able to unmask Satan's deceptions and overcome him. If you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so you, at the beginning, you have this lamb, but he has the voice of a dragon. And maybe you feel like a lamb led to be slaughtered, but if you have the words of God and are able to speak them, you speak with the voice of the king. And so when I thought about this, I thought of the movie Lion King. And if you've seen that movie, there's this scene with Simba. And he's Simba, and he's the lion cub. And he's going to be king one day, but he's getting too big for his britches. And so he goes off into elephant tusk territory. He goes into the cave where the three beasts live, the three hyenas. And they come in, the beastly hyenas, and they surround little Simba. And Whoopi's one of the voices of the hyenas. And she does pretty good. And they're telling Simba to roar. And Simba goes, kow. And Whoopi laughs. She said, do it again. And he's got this little bitty roar as the hyenas are moving in to devour little Simba. But at some point, unbeknownst to Simba and unbeknownst to the hyenas, Mufasa, the king, enters the cave. And when they say, do it again, little Simba opens his mouth, and what everyone hears isn't wow. Because at the same time, Mufasa has filled his lungs and roared. And what they saw was little Simba. But what they heard was the roar of the king. And that's what it is when we bring God's words to lips. When we are confronted with deception and accusation or whatever these beasties want to throw at us. We don't rely on our own strength or our own wisdom. We rely on the word of God. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, thank you for the book of Revelation and how it reveals to us this great conflict that's happening, how it prepares us to meet the challenges of life and faith, how it doesn't hide those things from us, but also how it prepares us to be ultimately victorious in our Savior Jesus. Make us more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. Make us people who live for the long view. Make us people who know your word and hide it in our hearts so that we are not deceived. Make us people who live more for what is eternal and invisible and unending than those things that fall short of that and so easily fade. Lord, help us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.